or in the word of the truth of the gospel. And Paul also promises us that we have reconciliation with God. Colossians 1, verse 23, if indeed we continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. And we know that the Apostle Paul tells us that this gospel is predicated upon and based upon the death, burial, and resurrection of our Savior. And that classic reference over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, verse 1, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, but which also you are saved if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. This, Paul tells us, is the gospel. So it consists of facts to be believed, but it also contains commandments to be obeyed and observed. Because let's not forget that the same one who wrote this also wrote that when Christ comes back, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8, he will return in flaming fire. How ominous is that? An eye-catching image. Taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel, who do not obey the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, to put it squarely upon us, if we do not obey the good news, all that shall await us is just bad news, terrible news, not glad tidings of good things. But friends, God be thanked that we have hope in being saved from wrath to come through the resurrection of Christ and our submission to his terms. I remind us that Peter, the apostle, also says that we are begotten again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So let's speak now for a few moments. Hear this jar of clay before you that I'm praying God will use as we talk here about the gospel of your salvation. And I want to begin, if I might, with some quotations that I think would be quite insightful for us. Make no mistake, but that hopelessness and utter futility is what is found in this world in which we live. People need a message of hope. Alex Honnold, who I will confess accomplished about the gutsiest physical feat that I have ever heard of, scaling the 3,200-foot vertical cliff of El Capitan at Yosemite Park without a rope or any safety equipment, no harness. He happens to be a militant atheist, tragically. And he is very much anti-religion. In an interview with Rolling Stones magazine, the questioner asked, the notion of God is absent from your film Free Solo. With a movie like this, the audience might expect a scene where everyone is praying for your safety, but you're not into that, said Honnold. No, I think it's all just medieval superstition. Religion relies on some desire for a spiritual connection, and I get that from being out on Yosemite. I get that feeling of grandeur, sitting on a cliff at sunset, watching the mountains glow pink, that some would get there from religious faith. Questioner, do you think that your being an atheist is linked to your attitude about death? Answer, I've certainly thought about my mortality more than most. I think some turn to faith as a crutch to avoid thinking about mortality. You know, well, I'll carry on forever in some eternal kingdom. But the harder thing is to stare into the abyss and understand that when it's over, it's over. In an interview with Oprah Winfrey, he said, I believe in the things I see and touch and hear. I believe the same impulses that drive people to religion are the same impulses I have to push my limits. If I fall off this, it's all on me. It would be 4 seconds of the worst panic of my life, and then I'd splash on the ground. He does admit it'd be a terrible way to die. Yet he says, after we die, I think the same thing happens to us that happens to every other part of life. A tree dies, and it just returns to the earth. I think it's crazy to live your life in preparation for the next life. I think it's all about having a good life while you are here. Woody Allen is the poster boy for nihilism, for emptiness without purpose. And in Esquire magazine, May 1977, he said, the fundamental thing behind all motivation and all activity is the constant struggle against annihilation and against death. It's absolutely stupefying in its terror, and it renders everyone's accomplishments meaningless. What an amazing statement of frustration and futility, correct? Now, that was in 1977. Then, in 2010, in an interview with him in the Wall Street Journal, when they were asking him about the release of his latest movie at that time, 47 films this man has made, and not a one with a modicum or smidgen of hope in it. Even the humor is the darkest of humor. He was asked about his latest film at that time, You Will Meet a Tall, Dark Stranger. It's not about what one might picture, perhaps, in the tone and touch of romance, a girl finally meeting someone who would take her world and make it more meaningful and significant, perhaps a tall, dark, and handsome man. But the tall, dark stranger in his movie was none other than death. And in this interview, the questioner said, you've often stated that you make movies to take your mind off the meaninglessness of existence, but most of your movies dwell on that very issue. Doesn't that defeat the very purpose? Says Allen, it's an obsession with me, and I can't keep it out of my films. But the process of making films is so technically demanding that it is a distraction, yes. Well, says the interviewer, when you're sitting in your room writing the script, you have to confront this stuff, no? Allen, there are technical problems to that too, but I do spend a lot of time in morbid introspection. Interviewer, you've been very firm in your beliefs about this dead-end life. When did you arrive at that realization and make your peace with it? Allen, I've never made peace with it. That's my problem. My mother told me I was a very sweet kid when I was very little. But at 5 or 6, I turned into a nasty kid. I always feel that it was a reaction to becoming aware, and I've never come to terms with it. I could never just be thankful. I think we are getting a raw deal, and I can't reconcile myself to it. People say that death is a part of life and there must be something to it, but I just see it as bad news. And I want everyone to quit sprucing it up. Then maybe we can figure out how to deal with a problem. You see his mistake. He does not realize that in Christ, in the gospel, the problem is indeed dealt with forthrightly. Maybe just one more, if you might humor me with your time. Do we know who this happens to be here? This duo is Bonnie and Clyde. Their stolen Ford Deluxe was shot up 167 times by law enforcement. And one could understand why. They spent 2 years evading the law, living on the lam, robbing grocery stores and gas stations and banks, killing 9 officers and 4 civilians in the process, in a very abrupt, callous, cold-blooded fashion, no warning. Clyde Barrow's favorite weapon was the Browning automatic rifle. He was just mowing down anyone who would step in front of him to get in his way. Infamous in their crime sprees, it's often overlooked that Bonnie was quite the poet, writing darker poems such as The Story of Suicide Sal and The Trail's End. In her final one, submitted to the newspapers, she made no plea and expressed no remorse, but rather celebrated the inevitable end. And she said, and I quote, "We don't think we're too smart or desperate. We know that the law always wins. We've been shot at before, and we do not ignore that death is the wages of sin. Someday we'll go down together, and we will be buried side by side. To a few, it'll be grief. To the law, a relief. But it's death for Bonnie and Clyde." What are we to do with all of this here? We are trying to fuse the horizon of a secular mindset, the human context, with the divine content of God's holy word, so that we might properly make contact with our Maker, the one who made not just the body subject to decay, but the eternal soul as well. And every day that we live our life, this is exactly what we are doing. We are bringing the Scriptures to bear upon the issues of the day in such a way that we are ready to be working out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And whenever things appear to be collapsing and crumbling and disintegrating with thoughts and sentiments just like the ones I've described here, we need to go back to a healthy fact check. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and He rose again according to the Scriptures, and He was seen by many, and He happens to be the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, meaning that He is the guarantee and the certainty of our resurrected state. So, if we break all of this down, what do we learn? What do we discover? There can be a spectrum of views or approaches toward the touchy matter of death. Some can be stoic and indifferent, like Alex Honnold. Some are scared, like Woody Allen. And some, perhaps just a rare few, savor it and even revel in it. And they have a sardonic approach, like Bonnie Parker. But dear ones, in Christ, death is reframed. What do we mean here by this term, reframed? We're saying that it is now cast in a new light. We have a better outlook to this approaching matter for all of us, should the Lord tarry. It's cast anew. This is what Christ accomplishes for us. The Hebrew writer tells us there in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, that Christ in His resurrection destroyed him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and delivered those who through all their lifetime were afraid of death, were therefore subject to bondage. Through Christ, this is exactly why we can say, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. We gain a great victory in this journey of the soul, in this transition for our condition. And the reality of the future resurrection causes us as God's people not to sorrow as those who have no what? As those who have no hope. The gospel is a message of hope. I want for us to go ahead and read through a lovely passage in God's book, in Romans chapter 8. And as we go through this here, we're going to see how the gospel celebrates a tremendous and great reversal. You'll see what I'm talking about here as we go through this reading here. In Romans chapter 8, let's pick up our reading here with verse 28. This is a fan favorite for God's people. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. Now, with respect to predestination, do not overlook how He's talking about those who have, by default here in this context, a love for God. All things work together for good to those who love Him. So you see, that right there is already presupposed. Have we loved God? That's going to be shown as we obey Him. For what did Jesus say about that? If you love Me, you will keep My commandments. So, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen. You see how the gospel centers around that right there, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus? Who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Dear ones, this is the ripple effect of Christ's glorious gospel. When we obey this gospel from that moment on, everything we do, we are to do by faith in Jesus, knowing that 100% God is for us. He's there in your corner. We are no longer enemies in our minds by wicked works, alienated or separated from the life of God. You see, what it's going to take is this. All are going to have to acknowledge, I happen to be a great sinner. But Jesus is a great Savior. In our sin, we have committed treason against God. And treason is punishable by death, by nature, by practice. We are all as children of wrath, the Bible tells us. The natural human mind is hostile to God. It's a treasonous or rebellious state of mind. And all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3, verse 23. So every mouth is stopped. And the whole world is held accountable to the Almighty. In sin, we are sentenced to everlasting condemnation. By giving our greatest affection to other things and not to the Creator who fashioned us and formed us. And the Bible illustrates that in sin, all are lost, completely undone, ruined, resting quite uncomfortably under the holy wrath of God. So, question of questions, how can this great reversal happen? This is through Christ, the good news. God acted in His Son to bring about the solution so that a different verdict could be rendered for you and for me, to change, as it were, our sonship, so that we are no longer as children of wrath, but rather children of God, adopted into His family through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the upshot of it all. If God is for us now, not against us, who can be against us? See, God, in all His infinite wisdom and power, is working without pause on our behalf for us each and every day. For all things work together for good, right? To those who are loving the Lord. So who can be against us? Men may kill the body. We can be led as sheep to the slaughter, but they cannot touch the soul. So you see, we are more than conquerors. Now there in the Greek language, you have the idea of a super conqueror. You are as super conquerors, mega conquerors in Christ. No one can keep you from your greatest joy. You see, because God is not angry with you. He is now 100% for you. Now, sometimes in a trial, admittedly, there can be questions about guilt or innocence. The nation took quite an interest in the case of Stephen Avery and his nephew, Brendan Dassey, for the murder of photographer Teresa Halbach back in 2005. And it seems like, if you had followed this story pretty well, that there were a lot of twists and turns along the way, and some suspect a conspiracy, foul play, an elaborate setup by law enforcement of Manitowoc County, Wisconsin. This has been brewing for a good long while, and documentaries have been made about it. It's controversial, it's heated, even after years, details are still being worked out. Yet we know that sometimes innocent people are convicted and go to jail, and yes, that can be sad. But as far as our condition before the Lord, there is no question. There's no uncertainty. We know of the wrong that we have done, and many times over at that. Deep down, we understand our guilt. No conspiracy here. Yet, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's exactly how Paul would begin that very section. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. We have justification and salvation in this gospel. Listen to me. The proof that God is for us and that He will not hold back is that He did not hold back His most precious possession, His only begotten Son. As painful as that was, He let Him be crucified. That shows us undeniably the depth of that love. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Now, yes, Satan is the aggressor, the accuser. Jesus, of course, died under false charges. The Apostle Paul was arrested and later executed under false allegations. Satan will shoot his arrows of false accusations at you. The Christian faith was everywhere spoken against. But Paul is saying no charge will ever stick. You see this? All the enemies of the cross, all the demons in hell can rail against you. Nothing will stick. And why? It is God who justifies. So, in this grand courtroom of heaven, there's a defendant. That's you. And there's a prosecuting attorney against you. The devil. Accusations are flying. You feel them. You know about this. You can't quite wiggle out of it because you remember all of that there. It's true. And then there's the judge. But as you watch, you see that it is all being deflected. Charges are being dismissed. the whole case is going to be thrown out because the judge realizes that you have Christ in your corner. How majestic that thought is. How powerful. Christ paid the price of our guilt. And we've all seen it before where someone has been undergoing a grueling battery day after day in a courtroom, and then the verdict is rendered that he's not guilty. He gets to go home. He's free. Tears can just be streaming down the cheeks. Tears of joy as you are exonerated and set free. And the beauty of this is that we happen to be Christ's client. We've got the best lawyer. Money can't buy him. But dear ones, we have to give him our soul. Now, in closing here, let me point out that the good news of the gospel is inevitably going to bring about responsibilities from you and from me. It's not upon us to just take this for ourselves and tuck it away just so that we might benefit from it. If that's our approach to it, we're quite cold-hearted and have no compassion for the lost. We have to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who does not believe shall be condemned. And perhaps our duties are best illustrated in this poem, which I'm going to now impart. I had a dream the other night. The judgment day was here. It came in the twinkling of an eye. I had no time for fear. I found myself in one great line with men from every land. Men from every race and age stood like grains of sand. Christ held a book within his hands, and God was on the throne. He set about to judge each man by the things which he had sown. Then Christ took the book of life, and he read the names therein. There were many that once were there, but were blotted out by sin. I stood in fear before the throne, thought back on all my life, how I fought to keep God's word and flee from sin and strife. I never failed to read God's word. My love had never died. I taught my children right from wrong. I told them not to lie. I never failed to worship God on Sunday and Wednesday night. I often traveled many miles to hear a word of light. I gave my goods to feed the poor, never ceased to pray. I always kept my tongue in check until this very day. So surely the Lord will know me and tell me to walk on in. But Lord, please have mercy on all those lost in sin. And as I thought, the crowd moved up, and I was fifth in line. The men that stood before me were ready to pay their fine. The first man stepped to meet the Lord and fell upon the floor. I saw just who it was. It was the man next door. Jesus took the book of life. He couldn't find his name. My neighbor said, "I had not heard." I knew I was to blame. Next in line was a sister from church who once in Christ had been. But I failed to admonish her, so she continued in her sin. Her name had once been written in the pages of that book, but I never even took the time to see why she forsook. Then a black man came before the throne. He had worked with me for years. He knew his name wouldn't be there, and his eyes were filled with tears. This man had never learned the truth, and neither had his kin, for I wouldn't talk with them for the color of their skin. Then the man right before me, I suddenly recognized. And as he stepped before the throne, he looked into my eyes. He was my roommate from college days. He had been my greatest friend. We had always helped each other out, yes, even through thick and thin. But I never told him of the Lord. It seemed so trivial then. We were young and had plenty of time to talk of God and sin. Finally, on the judgment day, I meet him once more. But now there's nothing I can say to open him the door. And now I stood before the Lord. My soul was filled with fright. Why hadn't I taken the time to teach them all what was right? Again, the Lord, he took the book and looked there for my name. Where once had been a pure white page, my brother's blood now stained. And then the Lord, he said to me, I find here one dark blot. You hid my name from all these men. Depart, I know ye not. You met them every day in life. You knew they were astray, but you never even cared enough to tell them of my way. Dear ones, if we live by faith, if we live by the gospel of Jesus Christ, then it is incumbent upon us to share the message of the Savior with those whom we come into contact with. Have you ever thought that we don't necessarily meet them by chance, but by God's decree and design? And to share God's message of salvation is the greatest purpose of this universe that we could ever participate in. As we give ourselves to that cause, our life will never, ever be a waste. So much is at stake. What must I do to be saved? I must obey the gospel of my salvation. And that gospel is very succinct and straightforward. Believe in Jesus as the Son of God. Repent of your sins and transgressions. Confess the Lord. Do not be ashamed of Him. Defend Him. Be immersed in water for the remission of your sins. And then stay committed. Put your hand to the plow and do not look back. And heaven shall be yours. If we can help you to obey the gospel, please respond to the invitation. Make your way down to the front while together we stand and sing.